I gave part one of a sermon that was entitled The Assurances of Christ, and this is part two now, and this will complete it, and I have a lot to cover, so hopefully I can finish and not have to take too much time over the recommended length that we go. Now, remember, as I pointed out, we read in John the first chapter. I'm not going to turn to these texts because I introduced them last week, but I pointed out, as the Bible says, that Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he was God in the flesh as he was here on the earth. And then, in addition to that, it tells us in the book of Timothy that God cannot lie. So these assurances, you can absolutely have confidence in the efficacy of them and the blessings you receive for, let's say, appreciating them. That's the word I would like to use. Now, let's start out with one of the first ones, and this is found in Mark 9, verse number 23. And here's what it says. Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So the very first assurance I want to give you, as Christ makes it plain here to you, that I don't know to the extent, because you look at the number of years we're down from the time of the original apostles and the miracles and all the great things that they did, and we're getting down, I don't know how much longer before the end really closes in, but we're, you know, a couple thousand years away from that, and you just wonder how many of us really have the kind of belief we really need to have. Because here's what he said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, that's one of the assurances Christ gave. So we could certainly benefit if we really got to the place where we had the confidence that those early apostles had. And you can see why they were zealous in the way they believed. I mean, they saw the miracles that Christ did, and they saw him resurrected. You think they didn't run fire for the truth? I mean, they were willing to give their lives for it. Most of them did. So it shows you that there was a conviction there that probably the world as a whole lacks today, even those of us who understand the truth. But it certainly is something to be aware of and to hope to attain or try to attain. And then in John the 16th chapter, in verse number 27, Jesus said this. Here he's talking to the disciples. He says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." You believed it. Now, you remember, this text here needs to tie right in directly with this, because this certainly applies to every single one of us. And this is in John 20 and verse number 29. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." So that's the time we're in. We haven't seen Christ, but we haven't seen him, but we believe. So this is one of the real assurances that we can have, because the Bible uses the word blessed. We often say blessed, but that literally means in the Greek happiness, joy, goodness for those who really believe. Now that's the first one. Now let's look at the next one that ties right in with it fairly well, and that is being faithful. Let's go to Luke 19, verse number 17. Luke 19 and verse number 17. Here is this parable. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. We have heard it many times before, and most of you are familiar with it. But here were the servants that were given these sums to invest. And the one man went out, and he doubled what the Lord had given him. And so what did the Lord say to him? He said to him, verse 17, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, all the responsibilities that we have and what the Bible teaches and tells us and expects us to do in this physical life are little things. They're not even remotely going to be compared with what the responsibility we'll have in the future. But as he says very plainly here, if you can't even be faithful in these little things, you can't be given any authority there. So what he said, because you've been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So that is a very important thing to keep in mind. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse number 10, 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 10, here's what Christ said, or Paul said. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what he was interested in was building their faith up and keeping them strong and keeping them faithful so that they could be in that kingdom. That's the goal we're all after, isn't it? Here in Revelation 2, verse 26, and you can see this in a number of these various churches here that are listed, and I'm just reading this one because it stands out so well, and this is in Revelation 2, verse number 26. He who overcomes, in other words, he's in a process of overcoming, and the word in the Greek means overcoming. In other words, it doesn't mean he's overcome everything. He's in a process of overcoming at whatever time Christ returns or whatever time his life is taken from him. You just think about how fragile this life is. I was reading in the paper. Here was a faculty meeting down at the University of Alabama. A number of professors were together. These are all biology professors gathered in this class, in this room here to have this conference. And one of them wanted tenure. One of these professors wanted tenure. And tenure was not given. And so the person stood up with a gun and killed three of them and wounded three more severely. This is a woman that did it. That's what's really shocking. So it wasn't a man that did it, a woman. What is this world coming to? I don't think any one of those people that got up there and started that meeting with these other professors thought that'd be their last day on earth. So that's why we need to realize there's a goal a lot more important, and whatever time our lives are cut off for whatever reason, if we're in the process of overcoming, that's what counts. So then what he says here, I will give him power over the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus promised, didn't he? Power of the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's a responsibility to the faithful person, the faithful man. Now, wouldn't you like to be able to do something about all the things that go on in this world that are so sickening and so evil and so wrong? And not a thing you can do now except getting prepared. And that's what all the Bible responsibilities placed on you and all the commandments of God are all about. And you can't treat them lightly. If you do, you will not qualify. You will not be a faithful person. So if you can't be faithful in little things, you will not be entrusted with the big. That plain and simple. That's an assurance that Christ gave. And it's pretty sobering. So fidelity and faithfulness is certainly one of those benefits that are going to pay off in the end. And then the next one I want to point out is enduring. Here's what we read in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 22. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 22. This is rapidly developing. I don't know how many times I read on the internet, and particularly WorldNet Daily, which really lays it out in plain language what's going on. But just time after time, law after law, country after country, state after state, regulations are being made against Christians. And in England, for example, they passed a law just recently that you cannot wear... They're well-meaning. They don't understand what a cross really symbolizes. They think it's a symbol of Christianity when all indications are it's a pagan symbol that goes clear back prior to the time of Christ. But they wear these little crosses around their neck, and now the English government has forbade that and said that it's illegal and they cannot do it. So this is what's going on. Now, they don't... The people who are ruling against these things think it's probably Christianity, but that they're attacking. But the fact is that it is offensive to people who don't believe. So we don't want to have any kind of a work relationship where you offend people by some symbol you wear. I wonder if they'll outlaw the star and the crescent and some of those things. So that gives you another example here of what's going on. So that's what it says here. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, because you're Christian. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It's going to take endurance. And there will be a price that will have to be paid sooner or later. And in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 13, here's what Christ said. He's talking about the things that are developing on the earth here. And he says here, beginning in verse 12, Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, because it'll be almost a state of anarchy, every man for himself, whatever time period this is talking about. But then notice what he says here in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, whatever is going to be required. What's the assurance here? The assurance is if you endure to the end, you will receive salvation. So that's what's important. Now, as human beings, you know, we know we're all have shortcomings and failures and disabilities in one way or another. The older you get, the more you realize that. But the fact is, we have to recognize this fact. We have to have help. We have to have help. Now, where are we going to get that help? Well, people in the world don't know where to get it. So they'll go to their psychiatrist for $150 an hour, you know, for weeks and weeks and weeks to try to solve their problems to get help. Or they'll go to drugs, or they'll go to alcohol. They'll do all kinds of trying to find a solution to their problems. But here's what the real solution is. And this is the assurance that Jesus gave, and this is in John 4 and verse number 14. John 4 and verse number 14. Whoever, beginning in verse 13, and this was, he was talking about drink, because this woman, remember in Samaria, she was there to the well, and she was getting water, and Jesus asked for a drink. And then, I won't go through the whole conversation here, but here's what Jesus said in verse 13. He answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That is, you drink out of this well, you drink well water, you're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. There isn't any water that you can drink on this physical earth that'll do that for you. Although I can remember when it really gets down to the nitty-gritty and you're really thirsty, there's absolutely nothing better than cold water. In fact, one of the curses in the West when factions got in arguments and pronounced threats against one another, one of the threats was, I hope you'll never find a well, a spring of fresh water again. So that's how they viewed it. But here's the water that's really important, and that's here in John 14, verse number 26. There's three texts here in this last prayer that Jesus was giving, that is, this discussion with his disciples before his crucifixion. And we read in John 14, verse number 26, the helper, and this is the word paraclete in the Greek, and it means comforter. The comforter, or the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Now, the reason it uses a masculine gender there is because the word itself in Greek is masculine. Most of these languages, we don't have this in the English, but you have the same thing in Spanish. I'm not sure about Italian, but I know you have it in German, and in Greek you have it, and everything is given a gender. Like if you refer to a certain woman, like in Germany, if you referred to a woman, let's say her name was Maria, you don't say Maria, you say Die Maria. That's the female gender. In other words, the Maria, and that's Die. If it's a man, it's Der. And if it's neutral, it's das. And you, in German, you have to use all those expressions when you're talking. And the same thing in Greek and Hebrew. Well, in the Greek, the word paraclete is masculine. So to be proper grammatically, it has to refer back to the word paraclete. And so that's why it uses the word he. It isn't a he. It's probably the best way it could be translated. Although technically, according to the grammar, it's translated he. And then in 15, verse number 26, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and serve as a stalwart and a strength for them to have the confidence they need. He's talking about what they need to be doing in the future. And then in chapter 16 and verse number 13, we read this. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, same thing, masculine, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So, what is the promise? You know, we have all kinds of people today who regard themselves as fine Christian people, and as far as much as what they know, that's well and good. It isn't against them. But the fact is, they think that the Holy Spirit is the third person, and whatever doctrine they have, even though it's contrary to the Bible, they think that's from God too. You ought to read some of the arguments they throw up against keeping the Sabbath. There isn't any substance to any of them, but I mean, you couldn't convince them otherwise. So the fact is, the Bible makes very plain that the proper day to worship is the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Now you try to tell that to some of these Baptists or these Methodists or these other folks. So that gives you an idea. They're not led into the truth. So the fact is, they don't have the Spirit. Plain and simple. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to be led into the truth. And you're not going to be confused on things. That's the fact. And that's the assurance Jesus gives you. So there's a wonderful blessing in just knowing that. But remember this, that Holy Spirit just isn't given to everyone. The Bible says it's only given to those who obey him. And how can you receive the Holy Spirit when you're walking in disobedience? Ignorantly, sure. But you're still in a state of disobedience. And you will not have the Spirit and you won't have the truth. Okay, now, let's look at another one here. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, what's our attitude going to be toward others? Resentment, ill will, jealousies. Oh, don't think those things don't exist. They certainly do. They exist in some of us far more than they ever should. But here's what Jesus said here in John 13 and verse number 35. John 13, verse 35. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is a fulfilling of the law. Now, you might want to ask yourself the question, what does love really mean? As it is viewed in the world, and from Hollywood's viewpoint, you just have to have this person, you know, and you moon over them, and people fall in and out of love as fast as they can fall off a log. And it isn't love at all. It's just infatuation or lust. Really, the best definition for love is outgoing concern for other people. Now, it doesn't mean that outgoing concern, the Bible tells you, you should love yourself. But Jesus said, you love your fellow man as yourself. It doesn't say you have to love your fellow man more than yourself. And the reason I say that is some people are so unbalanced in it, they do so much to others, they actually end up hurting themselves. So what you want is a balance, but it's outgoing concern for other people. And here's what he says. By this, all will know you are my disciples. If, biggest little word in the English language, if you have love for one another, not competition, and not backbiting, not fault-finding, and not strife. Those things are anything but the love of God that should be dwelling in us toward one another. And in John 17, verse number 21, John 17, verse 21, here's what he said. He's talking about his disciples, and he's even talking about the future disciples, those in the future, because he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, he's praying to the Father, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. And that word is preserved right here in the Scriptures. We have the Old Testament, or the word, which are the words of Christ, or God's servants, and all the words where it refers to Christ as the Lord speaking, those are the words of the one who became Christ. Think for a moment about this. What does it say about Moses? It says he forsook Egypt. And he bore, and I'm paraphrasing this, it's not a word exactly like this, but this is what it means. He said, you're receiving the persecution or the dismarriagement of Christ. Paul even wrote that. He's talking about the God in the Old Testament. So the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, the one who became the Christ. And so as he says here, their word and inspired, if they're led by the Holy Spirit, that's preserved here in this record, this Bible. Then he says here, that they may believe through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Are we one in him? We have everybody going every different direction. You have disagreements, all this kind of thing going on. Well, that's anything but the love of God. And that certainly is not a oneness. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Christ's talking about. And, you know, these words are pretty clear. We shouldn't have any doubt what they mean. Now, considering the matter of having love for one another, remember what Jesus said? There are going to be offenses. People will offend one another, often ignorantly, not meaning it, but it can still happen. It's just like a lot of times when somebody says something insulting, and then they'll say, I'm sorry, but nothing personal. Well, let me tell you this. Somebody insults you to your face, they try to tell you it's nothing personal. They're just kidding themselves. It is personal. Otherwise, they wouldn't say it. Now, that being the case, if the person gets offended, often the person who made the insult will say, well, you're too sensitive. Well, that may not be true at all. You know, you might think there's always two sides to every story. And that being the case, we need to be aware of those things. And so here's what we read in Luke 7, verse number 47. Luke 7, verse number 47. Here was this woman. We don't know what her specific circumstances were. I think I should read this because this is very moving. He went to this meal at this Pharisee's place. And we read here, a woman in the city, verse 37, who was a sinner. What was she? I don't know. But the fact is, all the Pharisees and the people there knew it. She obviously had a reputation. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, very, very expensive, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, he didn't say, get away from me. You're unclean. He just let her do it, never said a word. You think he didn't know what was going on? Sure he did. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, so this particular Pharisee's name was Simon, he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. In other words, he equated roughly, the value of money changes so fast nowadays, but at the time, I don't know what exactly would be at the time this particular King James Version was written here, but this is a new King James, but anyway, just roughly $70 plus 70. He owed $70, but the other man owed seven. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he gave more. And he said, you rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman. Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. And she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now what's the lesson here? The lesson here, the Pharisee had no idea the extent of his sin. The woman did. And therefore, the example between 70 and 70 shows that the one who was forgiven the most was the most appreciative and thankful. And that's one of the real lessons we can learn in this. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? He could see this woman was truly repentant. And that's what makes the difference. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So there you go. The fact is, God's forgiveness is infinite. But that forgiveness is based on repentance and the attitude. Pharisee, he went through the physical motions of having him come in all right and giving him a meal, didn't he? But was there any real sense of repentance and realizing what he really was in God's sight? That's the trouble with most people who've never really repented. They don't know what their stand is, how they stand in God's eyes, how he views them. Now, there's a big difference, of course, between people who don't know any better. They're not called at this time. They're not being held responsible. But what about those who are called? And then they just take it lightly. That's what we need to realize. So that's a lesson here. Let's notice John 8, verse number 11. John 8, verse number 11. Here was a woman. Once again, you know this incident. This is a very moving incident here. Because here was a woman that was caught in adultery. You know, the first question I asked myself when I read this is, where's the man? You know, the woman was caught in adultery, but what about the man? You see? And that's the way these Pharisees were, you know. It's always the woman's fault. Well, as you read here, what happened? She was caught in adultery, wasn't she? And so we read here, the scribes and Pharisees, verse 3, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Right there, in front of all that midst of men. And they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say? You know what the big difference is? You can't evaluate the scriptures on the basis of the technical law, literal physical law as it was applied in the Old Testament today. If you don't understand that, you have no real understanding and grasp of spiritual things. This is a big difference. This is what he's showing. Technically, under the law, Moses, sure, she should have been stoned, but so should the man. So what happened here? They were just trying to play a gimmick, is what they were. They were just using her as a tool. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. What was he writing? Nobody knows. You can read 20 commentaries and they all don't know. Nobody knows what he wrote here. But obviously it must have really hit these religious leaders, because what happened? So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, who without sin is among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Yeah. Very easy to sit back and judge other people for what you think their faults are, but what about yours? You know what Christ said? You want to pull that little mote out of your brother's eye and you don't see the big, huge splinter that's in your own. You can't help your fellow man unless you take the big splinter out of yours, and then you can help him with the little one in his. That's the trouble with so many people today. They're judgmental. They find fault with others all the time. What about you? So what happened here? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. So what he was writing there certainly must have hit them. He may have been writing out their sins. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to the woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't excuse her sin. He just forgave her. But he said, don't do it anymore. Now, why do you think he said that to the woman? Could he read hearts and minds? You bet he could. He knew where she stood. I imagine she was deeply ashamed and embarrassed. But you know what causes people to do those things? There's all kinds of circumstances that can cause it. It's very, very easy to be judgmental unless you're in that place and you've lived through that. And so Jesus understood that. Now, there's one more here I want to cover on forgiveness, and this is in Matthew 18. And there's a caveat here that I've heard this repeated many times, and that caveat is absolutely omitted. And here's what it is in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 21. Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And I would say if your brother came and offended you and you forgave him 77 times, he's got a problem. He doesn't seem to be able to grasp what he's doing. But that's not what the point is here. The point is, and this is a scripture that's overlooked many times, I've repeated it before, but let's get it here. He says, if he repents, forgive him. That's not covered here in this text, but it's found elsewhere. So the fact is, if someone offends you and then he repents, you forgive him. But it's only based on repentance. And by the same token, you're going to be making a sad mistake if you carry around that as a spirit of revenge and hatred toward him because he hasn't apologized. But usually if someone is willing to apologize, it means they're sorry for what they said. But remember, it's if he repents, and that's the key here for forgiveness. Now, let's take a look at salvation. Are there any assurances about salvation? All right, let's notice Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse number 34. Here were these people. Remember, he separates the sheep from the goats, meaning those who are on the right hand and those who are on the left. And then he says here in verse 34, the king said to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to describe what they did. You know, some of the people who like to call themselves Christians are the most selfish people. They just think of themselves. You know, we have a cat. We didn't ask for that cat, but we inherited it. And that cat sits out there on the back porch, and it has one thing in mind 24 hours a day. Itself. That's all that cat thinks about. It has to be fed, and it has to be watered. And if it wants in, it wants in. If it wants out, it wants out. And it's so self-centered, his whole life is just wrapped up in self. A lot of human beings are like that too, you know that? Wrapped up in self. So here's what you see. He's saying here, you did all these things. You go down and read this whole list of things, how these people had love for one another and were kind to one another and did good to others. That's an important principle. Because that's love of the brethren. So that indicates very well who's going to be saved. They're going to be the ones that are in the kingdom. And in John 5, verse number 24, John 5, verse number 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. In other words, you're hearing Christ and you believe in God the Father. What does he say? He has everlasting life, but has passed from death into life. We're all born as fleshly human beings on this earth, aren't we? We're only allowed to live so long. And if you find a person that lives unusually long, It's in its exception. I notice when we're singing these hymns, every time we pick up a hymn, I look at the author and I see how long he lived. And most of them die anywhere from 60 to 70. They don't live much beyond that. And they have modern medical science has extended life now. I don't know what the average, I think I read it recently, the average death of a male in the country nowadays is 77, and a woman's a few years longer than that. But that's longer than most. Some of these people wrote these hymns, they only lived sometimes 40 short lives by what we'd consider short. And so when you understand that, it makes you realize that this life is very frail and is short-lived. And here's what's going to happen. By virtue of the fact that we're human beings with human nature, unless there's a major change that takes place, our whole thinking and our whole lives, and we become spiritually minded and converted, unless that takes place, the inevitable is going to be eternal death. That's all there is to it. It's already cut and dried. It's just a question now, are we going to be willing to do what God requires and leads us to in order to have eternal life? And it's a lot more than just professing God, because whenever you find these texts in the Bible that talk about professing God, you have to look at all the Bible scriptures, and they say a lot more that's required than just believing in God. Because if you believe in Him, you're going to believe what He taught, and you're going to believe what He says, and you're going to practice it. That being the case, then, that's what He says. He's passed from death into life. And in John 10, verse number 27, John 10, verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice. So those who are called of God really do hear it. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We're all going to perish the first death. So what he's talking about is eternal life. So sooner or later, that day is going to come. But what's going to take place afterwards depends on what we do here and now. It's being determined by our lives and how we're living now, and whether we're really practicing and believe what God says. Now, let's take a look at God's power here, for example. You know, I read a little earlier to start off with that if we believe, Jesus said, all things are possible who believe. Well, can we have assurance that God is going to be directing and helping us? Well, we've got two important texts here that tell this. Let's notice first of all Matthew 28 and verse number 18. Here was after Jesus' resurrection. And we read in verse 18, this is prior to his ascension, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ has every bit of it. Now you wonder why he is not exercising it today and you're letting human beings go the way they're doing. Well, I'll tell you why. Because human beings have to learn by suffering. And when they come up in the resurrection, they're going to realize what this human life was without any knowledge of God and what they did, in many cases just ignoring it. That's one text. Now the other one here is in Matthew 19, verse number 26. Matthew 19, verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. Remember? If you read the context right up above, it was almost impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Now, why did he say that? Because the popular teaching at that time and believed by everyone is that those who were really righteous were rich, that God blessed them and made them all rich. That's not true at all. So what he's really saying here, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for these people to gain eternal life. They were astounded. They'd never heard that before. So here's what he said. Who then, they said, can be saved? Because these rich men aren't saved because of their success and their wealth, which shows God's blessing upon them and they're really in the right stance with God. Who can be saved then? And here's what Jesus said. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's God's power. So that's the thing we need to realize. No matter what the difficulties, no matter what hardships we face, with God all things are possible. Remember what Jesus said. Pray always and not faint. That is, pray always and not get discouraged and give up. If you don't get the answer, keep praying. So that's what's important. Now, we're talking about God's power and we're talking about salvation. Well, we're certainly going to be talking about the resurrection, aren't we? And as Jesus pointed out, I just read the text to you. We've passed from death to life. Now, when is that achieved? Here's the assurance we can have. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Yeah, there's the resurrection. And he points out there are going to be those who will receive their reward and those who won't. But there's an absolute resurrection assured. And then in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. What does he mean by that? It means if you're going to have eternal life and be in the resurrection, it's going to be through Christ, through him. Acceptance of his sacrifice made in your place and your real sincere repentance and turning around and going the other way and working on your own nature when it's against your own best interests. That's what's required. It's through him only. It isn't going to come through Muhammad. It isn't going to come through Buddha. It isn't going to come through Confucius. It isn't come through anybody except Christ. There's only one name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's through Christ. Now, this is not the time God's trying to save the world. He's letting men learn the lessons the hard way. But I can tell you, the time is coming when they are going to be resurrected and their eyes will be opened. And that's a benefit that we have if we can make that resurrection at that time to be really in a position to help these people. You look at all the suffering and sorrow that goes on in this world today, and, you know, it's just incredible. You should be very, very happy that we're blessed the way we are. One man said to me at the feast, he said he didn't really feel any joy. I said, well, now consider this, for example. What if you were in one of these earthquakes and all your relatives were killed? What if you were in a tsunami and all your family and everything you have is swept away? What if you had some crippling disease and you're dying in pain and agony? Now compare that with the way you are now. And you don't have any joy? You know, it's a comparative thing, isn't it? So let's realize the blessings of having the truth. Now, salvation means that we're going to be given a different body. We're not going to come up in this physical body. Job said in my life, he said in this life, he said, I'm going to come up again, but it's not in the same body. The King James Version and most versions translate that improperly. It says, without my body. That is, without this physical body, I will see God, because it's going to come up a spiritual body. Paul said that very plainly, didn't he? Well, let's notice what we read here in Matthew 13:43. I don't like to read the previous verses, but they do set it up for what's coming next. We need that set up because he says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's separating the sheep from the goats. And those who practice lawlessness. It's a disobedience to God's law and God's commandments. They're going to be separated. And then notice, you'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here's the text I want to emphasize. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Revelation, the first chapter, gives a description of what Christ looks like today. No man can look on him and live. He's in a glorified body. Or here's the promise that we'll be given a glorified body. It's going to be different. Now, he has the power to manifest himself as he did on many occasions. They call it theophanies in the Old Testament, when the Lord God would appear before someone, but not in his glorified form. But he has the power to do that. And I suspect the saints, those who are ruling the earth at Christ's return, will be doing the same thing. But let's notice here in Daniel 12, verse number 3. Daniel 12, verse number 3. And here he's talking about the resurrection. And he says here, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. That's what death is, it's a sleep. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the glorified body. It isn't going to be a physical body like we have now. Although I wonder, I think I know on one occasion at least, because I was down in Los Angeles at Pershing Square, and that's where these all kind of crackpots and idiot type of people and rabble-rousers would gather, and there was a gathering of them there, and this guy was ranting away at something, and I started to walk over to it. I had one of the young college ladies with me at the time, and all of a sudden this fellow appeared in front of me, and he had all like a shiny face. I'm not saying it was any glorified, but he had a shine to it that I hadn't noticed on anybody. And all of a sudden he said, don't go over there, they'll just cause trouble. I turned around and walked away, and I hadn't walked 10 feet. And I mean, there's no place for him to go, and I turned around and nobody was there. I wonder to this day if that wasn't an angel sent there because there had been real trouble over there. So I suppose in God's kingdom, that will be going on all the time, because it says, if they go to the right hand or go to the left, they're going to hear a voice that's going to say, no, go this way. So people are going to be given an opportunity to do the right thing. And then the last one I want to cover here is, do we have God's promise he'll be with us to the end? Can we have that assurance? You know, there are a lot of people today that think God is just kind of like an old college professor emeritus, and he's retired and gone away, and he's not around today. And there are many people who think that. They don't think God is active in ruling this world today. But here's what Jesus said, and you can have this assurance here in Matthew 28, verse number 20. He said to his disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's right. Whatever generation we happen to come up in, he's there. And we can have that assurance. And don't think for one moment that he's not alive and active, because as we read here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, this is actually the words of Christ himself, because if you have a red letter edition, it'll show it here. But he says here in Revelation 1 and verse number 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Those are the assurances we can have. So you see, that concludes the two sermons that I gave. I sat down and I went through the Gospels, and I read every single verse in the Gospels to see where these would fit in. And I've got all together, I guess, about 24, 25 of these. There may be more. But I can tell you, that should help us all to realize we can really have confidence and assurances in our calling and what God has given us the opportunity to do.